Good morning. Let's look to God in prayer once again. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're grateful for the privilege of being together and of being able to open it together and listening to thy voice. We pray that we wouldn't be distracted and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but also doers, that we'd put it into practice. We think of the good word that brothers have shared already this morning in their seminars and also the good word being shared with our younger ones. We ask thee to bless it and use it to bring souls to Christ and to edify thy body, to build up believers. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please turn in God's word once more to Hebrews chapter 11. I happened to be in Brother Brian's seminar earlier, which I enjoyed thoroughly, and I was really glad I brought my travel mug of coffee because he kept talking about taking his daughter out for coffee, and that's the kind of ministry I can get into. So I just kept picking up my mug, drinking some more, and amening. So thank you for that. Good stuff. And I was really torn. You know, you want to undergo mitosis because up the hill, Brother Sid was doing the book of Ruth, which I'm sure was fantastic as well. Such a great portion of scripture, so encouraging. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now we are, I'm sure, familiar with this passage. This is one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament. It's a great digest of Bible history. It really brings together a lot of the heroes of the faith and certainly a lot of people's favorite Sunday school stories. So we've probably all read this, studied it, heard people preach on it, and been encouraged by it. And, you know, in and of itself, just taken as its own entity, this chapter of Scripture has so much great truth and so much to encourage us. But I want to start off by reminding us of the context that it's in, because that's always a key thing, isn't it? I mean, if God wanted to talk about these great heroes of the faith, why doesn't he put it back in the book of Romans? Why isn't it in 1 Corinthians? Why is it in some other book of Scripture? Why here in this letter, at this point in the argument that the Holy Spirit is making? And at night we have less time and the emphasis is definitely more on evangelism and exhortation. So we didn't have time to get into this, but really there's a key warning passage that is in chapter 10 and verse 35. Just cast your eye back there. Chapter 10 and verse 35 says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Again, from Habakkuk 2, one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament. Romans uses it, Galatians uses it, and here Hebrews uses it beyond the original quotation in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer. But in any case, to go on, verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, this argument that he keeps returning to is real believers keep believing. We've got to continue to go all the way on to lay hold of Christ by faith. We can't settle for a superficial belief. We can't settle for a profession that isn't grounded in actual trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, actual dependence on him for salvation. And so the believers are those who don't draw back. And now an unbeliever who's saying he's a believer or deluding himself that he's a believer, he may draw back to perdition. Some have, as we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4 and chapter 6, just to name a few passages. But believers, they believe to the saving of the soul. And again, we remember, yes, once we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, once we received him, we are a believer. We are born again by faith. But then that faith grows. It continues in our life. And with all the ups and downs and the sins and mistakes that we still make as believers, we still keep coming back to the Lord. The Lord still keeps working in our lives to build up in us this faith. And we see this example in the folks in Hebrews chapter 11, that as he looks at these men and women of faith, it's not just saying, oh, look at these great people of the past. It's saying, imitate their faith. You know, they had challenges too. These Hebrew believers were being persecuted. They were being assaulted. They were going against the flow, against the kind of the prevailing wind that was blowing in their time. They were truly countercultural in that sense. Because the world, of course, does not submit to the will of God. It does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing the world ever gave to him was a cross, which, as we noted before, was a value judgment. It was saying to us, this man is the worst of the worst. To us, he is accursed of God. We don't want Jesus Christ, thank you very much. If he's the Savior, no thanks, we'll pick our own man. And the Lord said this many times in many ways. In John chapter 5, for example, he said, I am come in my Father's name, and me you do not receive. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And 2 Thessalonians 2 does a nice contrast of showing who that man is. He's the man of sin. He's really like the physical embodiment of humanism. If you could take the philosophy of humanism that says that this world is all about the people and what people say goes and what we want to make ourselves go and what we think about the world goes, because we're the measure of all things. If you boil that philosophy down to its roots and put it into a walking, talking person, you've got the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, which I believe is the same person called the beast in Revelation 13, and whom John refers to as Antichrist. Someone who's not only against the true Christ, but that phrase Antichrist can have the thought of being in place of. So he's a fraudulent Christ, or as Randy Amos said in the title of one of his books, the counterfeit Jesus. There's going to come a counterfeit who is going to claim to save this world from its problems. Now just imagine, 2 Thessalonians 2 says there's going to come a strong delusion that men believe the lie. I believe the word of God. But it almost seems like as I look around at the world today, like the strong delusion wouldn't be needed. People are so good at being fooled, right? I mean, people fall for so many lies. Oh, I read it in the National Enquirer. It must be true. My granny used to say that before she got saved. I don't know what she would have done in the internet age. Well, I read it on the internet, so it has to be true, you know? Or they said it on Fox or on CNN or who knows where. It has to be true. It's like, no. When people are saved, especially, God doesn't ask us to check our brain at the door. Our brain is to be loving the Lord our God. And how do we love the Lord our God? With our minds, to apply discernment from the Word of God, to look at this world through the lens of the Word and say, that's what's going to tell me what the truth is, because the Lord Jesus is the truth. Now, this man of sin is going to come and tell people what they want to hear. Yes, man is God. Man can solve the problems. Imagine if a man stepped up right now and said, never mind Pfizer, never mind AstraZeneca, never mind these other companies. I have a bona fide cure, and it's in tablet form. You don't even need an injection. Oh, I love that. I hate shots, okay? And you've got an absolute cure for COVID-19. In fact, I can cure other things too, malaria, Ebola virus, Marburg virus, on and on and on, you know? And what's more, all of these blips and ups and downs in the world markets, I can solve that too. You know, I'm the wizard of cryptocurrency, or who knows what he's going to have. I'm not saying it's cryptocurrency. I'm just saying you can imagine that if somebody steps forward and says, I'm going to solve the world's problems, people are going to say, sign me up. You want me to worship you? Okay, solve all my problems, feed me, make sure I live my good life now, because life is all about this world. Then yes, I'll bow down to you. Because people are living for this world. They're living for the now. They're living for the God of this world, who is Satan. And he's going to energize that man. He's going to empower him. And yes, there will be that spirit of delusion that will confirm them in what their hearts already want. You don't need a lot of imagination to see how Bible prophecy could come true. It's more like a question of all the different things we see around us, which one could come to be? And we don't know, because in history, people have looked and they've said, oh, Napoleon reminds me of the man of sin, or Mussolini reminds me of the man of sin, or Hitler reminds me of the man of sin, or Stalin or Mao, or all kinds of other people. And in a certain way, they do, because Satan has certainly worked behind these people. But you know, what is guiding this world is not Satan's plan for it. He puts forth his contenders. And some of them go so far, and God puts them down. And some of them go a little farther, and God puts them down. One day, that which restrains, or maybe it's he that restrains, will restrain until he's taken out of the way, says 2 Thessalonians 2. So that timetable isn't dependent on us doing anything, us militating against the United Nations or any other entity. That timetable is based on God's timetable. Letting Satan have his hour and power of darkness. Now, do you remember how in the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself we see this? That right from the beginning in John, when he's doing his ministry, he makes it apparent, I'm working on God's schedule. How do we know that? Mary comes to him in John 2 and says, they have no wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time is not yet come. So I'm not going to engage in my ministry that my Father has appointed me. As he'll later say, the works which I do are my Father's works. It's on his timetable. And each time that they try to kill him, the Lord Jesus, as he does at Nazareth in Luke 4, he passes through their midst unharmed, or they take up stones to stone him in the temple precincts, and he goes on unharmed, or other things happen, and he's not harmed. Until John 18, he says, now is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, what brought him to that hour? Not the devil saying, aha, I've got you now. You've fallen right into my clutches. No, the Lord went right to Calvary intentionally, didn't he? And he went at the Father's timetable. His prayer in John 17 makes that clear. Father, I know what I'm about to do. And he prays not only for what he's about to do, but for what will happen after that. So God's in control of the world. I'm so encouraged as I remember that, even though evil is militating against the Lord. Now, what is the answer for the believer? Well, the answer, the key thing that a believer lives by, of course, is belief or faith. They are the same word in the Greek language. They're interchangeable, whether you translate it faith or whether you translate it belief, or even if you could translate it trust or confidence in certain contexts, it's all the same idea here. And faith is not, as the world would have us believe, wishful thinking. Or faith is not blind faith, you know, taking a leap in the dark and hoping that you land in the arms of God, as Kierkegaard said, something to that effect anyway. My Danish is non-existent, so I don't know how it actually was, but it's kind of paraphrased that way in English. Anyway, faith, he says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or some translate it, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, admittedly, faith isn't faith if you've got it right there in front of you and can see it, and there's absolutely no disputing, this is a hymn book, okay? I'm holding this hymn book. You don't need any faith to know that I have a hymn book in my hand. You need a functioning retina. You need, you know, your cornea to be in good working order. You need all that ocular apparatus to be working, and you can see it, right? But faith says, though I can't see the promises, I know that they are true. And it's tied in with hope. Hope is that expectancy of something that's sure, we just haven't received it yet. So when he talks about faith, it's not blind faith. It's not just saying, this is a shot in the dark, or I'm going to stake my life on this and hope I get lucky. These are people that are being persecuted. These are people that have lost everything in some cases. Some of them are going to prison, as chapter 13 tells us about. And they're not going to want to do that for a delusion. That's why when unbelievers say, well, there's no evidence for Christianity. I mean, look at the early Christians. Why did they die for something that they knew was a lie? If the Lord hasn't risen, if the tomb wasn't empty, if the evidence wasn't there, if they hadn't interacted with the risen Christ, why would they lose everything and be persecuted and do all of the things that they did if the Lord had not risen? The only reasonable explanation is that the Lord Jesus Christ actually arose. And there's much more evidence than that. That's the tip of the iceberg for the resurrection. But these people needed something of substance, something of reality, something that was evidence-based. That's what they needed to stake their life on. And he says, that's actually what we have. And not only us, consider the people that have come before us. He says here in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, he's not talking of elders in the local church sense here. He's using the word elder in the same way that he used elder back in chapter 1 in the early verses, I think verse 1, when he says that God spoke to the elders. He's talking about their ancestors in Israel, the historic worthies who were in charge of the country. And if you want to look back at, we talk about our forefathers. You know old Abe Lincoln, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent. Actually, his voice was probably a bit higher. I think Sam Waterston does a better Abe Lincoln than I do. But anyway, you know, he talked about our forefathers. And that's what you ought to think of when you think of the elders. They obtained a good testimony. Is faith really something you can live by? I mean, does this actually work in everyday life? Because there's a lot of philosophies that people propound, but they're unlivable. So a very common one today, for example, is relativism. To say, well, there's no absolute truth, which is ironic because philosophically you've just made an absolute statement. So it is a logical non sequitur. The sentence doesn't logically make sense, in other words. But never mind that. Try to live that way. You know, you say there's no absolute truth. Well, that's okay if I don't want to be loyal to my spouse. Then I can feel okay about committing adultery. That's okay if I want to abuse my body with drugs or alcohol, or if I want to go out and beat up somebody I don't like. It's kind of comforting to know, well, I really haven't done anything wrong because there's no absolute truth anyway. But you know, let somebody take $500 out of their bank account. And they're on the phone, get me the FBI, you know? Where's the Department for Cybercrime? Somebody took $500 out of my bank account. And if it was a person that knew them on the other end of the line, they could say, well, what's the big deal, you know? Your truth is that you had $500 in your bank account. That truth from that person in Russia or China or Nigeria or wherever they lived, their truth was they needed $500, and that $500 was actually theirs. So they took it. What's the problem? Now, people don't like it, right? Some of the greatest philanderers in history, people that have been serial adulterers, have gotten really upset if their wife cheats on them. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's okay for me. I can do it. I can sleep with scores of women, but let my wife be unfaithful, I'll shoot her in the head. And men have. That's wickedness, isn't it? And women can be just as unreasonable and wicked. That philosophy doesn't work. You can't really live as if there's no God and no truth. You have to make something the standard in your life. Now, does Christianity really work when it talks about living by faith? Can that actually be done? And he says, yes, it actually has been done in history. We're going to list some of the people, the greatest hits of faith, if you will, or some call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. We're going to go back and how they had faith in God, how they trusted in him. So he says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, people think that the doctrine of creation is so antiquated. You know, that is so old-fashioned, that is not up with modern science, they say. I mean, I can admit that science is not my strong point, and if I needed a reminder of that, all I had to do was come to that quiz yesterday. I got rocked. I had 6 wrong, okay? And I probably wouldn't have had as many right if my son weren't helping me. So I was longing for Naomi in that session. She's the biology and science department of the Kaiser Academy. And this is not my forte. But as I listen to people that are scientists, like John Lennox, for example, mathematician at Oxford University, that he points out that this actually is light years ahead of other ancient cosmologies. In other words, this understanding of how the universe came to be is really right up to date with what we know about the universe. And maybe even more clearly, Brother Lennox likes to point to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he points out that what preceded material was information. Because a word, after all, is something informational, something that is intelligent, to use that word. And the word used here in Hebrews 11:3 is the spoken word. And we know that from Genesis. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and the various creatures came to be, and the waters were separated, and so forth. So this is a God who reveals himself verbally and has brought the world into being by his word. Now, why is that important? That's important because unbelieving scientists who are not, it's not a question of science, because science is about information. Science means knowledge. It's from the Latin word for knowledge. And science is about investigating the universe. Science can tell us about what the universe is. Science can't tell us about the creation of the universe in the way of saying dogmatically, this is how it happened, because they don't have the ability to empirically test it and reproduce it and do it over again. And yet people who are scientists who ascribe to a philosophy that's been described as far back as C.S. Lewis, if not before, as scientism, it's a philosophy. It's a presupposition that science is the ultimate authority. Science can tell us what the truth is about the universe. And science is the highest authority. There was a physicist who died a few weeks ago, a Nobel laureate, I think his last name was Weinberg, and he made it very explicit in at least one of his books, one of the missions of science is to disprove religion, because religion is the most harmful thing to mankind. He said that explicitly. You can read it in his New York Times obituary, and I can furnish you with the details if you want to read it for yourself. That's a philosophical position, not a scientific position. Now, scientism says that what is most basic in the universe is material, that the universe came about by things that are made. And really, that's an ancient lie. You know, the ancient Greeks had their concept of that, that you we use the expression the quintessence, the fifth essence, because they believed there were four essences that undergirded the universe, that these were all physical things, earth, water, fire, and air, I think it was. And so they thought, you know, these are the things that really make up the universe. But then they sort of asked, well, what is holding it all together? Well, there's got to be a quintessence, a fifth essence that holds the universe together. We don't know what that is, but something's holding it together. Now, you listen to a scientist today, where did we come from? Oh, well, there was this cloud of dust, you know, and then the Big Bang and gravity and electromagnetism and the strong electromagnetism and the strong atomic force and the weak atomic force and all of these things working brought about the universe as we know it. And of course, that's a philosophical position. That is not something they can empirically prove. You can't prove that in the lab. And as our brother pointed out yesterday, they've never produced any life out of nothing in the lab. But here the Bible tells us, no, what precedes the material thing is the information or the intelligence, that there's somebody who has inputted the information into the universe by his word, in fact, and that's what has brought things to be. So small wonder when you look at the world on the microscopic level, it's organized. It holds together. How it holds together, they're still trying to figure out. And that's good. Hopefully, the deeper they go and the more they figure out all the wonderful subatomic particles and all the things of how they work together, it'll make them say, there must be a great God behind us. Or on the macroscopic level, maybe they'll have their David moment, like Psalm number 8, quoted in Hebrews 2, that says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? See, the elders knew by faith that everything around us is by the word of God. So what's the most important thing in our lives then? Is the essence of life, the reason we're here, is it material? Is it all about satisfying my body? Well, good luck with that. You've heard a house called a money pit. You know, you buy a house and you have to keep putting in money to fix it up, right? And it seems like just when you get that house right where you want it, it's very nice, like you want it, something breaks, right? And you got to go out and put some more money. Or you get this house and you think this is very comfortable, and then your wife tells you, honey, the Lord's given us another child. And then you say, oh boy, we need a bigger house. Better build on the addition, or better look for a bigger house or something. Yeah, you know, houses can be like that. But if you're living for your physical body, if you're living for the appetites of your body, a great philosopher of the past, Mick Jagger, once said, I can get no satisfaction. And at the common street level, I would say he's correct. That he is living proof, and his bandmates in the Rolling Stones and many others of their generation who've tried on that philosophy for size. They've tried to live for alcohol, for drugs, for wine, women, and song, for fame, for money, for all the material things this world has, and they're not content. They're not satisfied. They just keep doing the same old things, and poor Mick Jagger, every time he has, you know, another child out of wedlock, the Rolling Stones had to go on tour. Not because they love music so much. The guy's got alimony to pay and child rights and all that. This is documented. This is a matter of public record, okay? I'm not making this up. And you look at people in your neighborhood, in your town, and they're living just like that, aren't they? Well, if I can just get a little bit more money, if I can just win the lottery, if I can just get a better job, if I can just get a promotion, if I can just get this guy or that gal or who knows who, then that's what's going to really fulfill me. And the thing is, we never get it. Because what life is all about and how this universe came to being, and for that matter, where the universe is headed, is determined by the Word of God. It's determined by a God who says, I put the world here by verbally creating it. What's more, chapter 1 of Hebrews says, he upholds it by the word of his power. I'm sustaining it providentially. I'm holding the world together. The world's not going to end by collapsing in on itself or man wantonly destroying himself. The world is going to end in the wrath of God, this world as we know it. And even that's not going to be the end. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. How do we know all that? We know it from the Word of God. And how are you here? Why are you so much taller than I am? Almost all of you. Why are you so much taller than I am? Because it's written in your DNA, right? There's information there. And who wrote that? God wrote it. Psalm 139 talks about how when I was in the womb, you knit me together. See, by asking these people to live by faith in the Word of God, he's saying, this is basic, folks. This is why we're all here. We're here by the Word of God. We live by the Word of God. And our lives will end one way or another by the Word of God. The Word of God is the controlling thing here. The God of the Word, obviously, is behind that. He's the mind that provides the intelligence, that provides the verbal direction. So whether we look at the atoms or whether we look at mathematics and the consistency and regularity of the universe, this is all the fingerprints of a God who has spoken and a God who has plans for this world and is taking it somewhere. And the fathers believe that. So we're not here randomly. We're not here by accident. And our future isn't undetermined. The future is held together by the Word of God. Now, that's the doctrine of creation. And if you don't get that right, nothing else is going to be right either. And it's amazing. I've met more than one believer who, after they come to Christ, before they came to Christ, they were very rabid evolutionists. They were just so concerned about evolution. And I've had my share of debates and arguments with folks about evolution, okay? But I've never really made any headway. Not saying we don't do it. We need to do it. There's a place for it. There's a need to build up younger believers and even older believers. And our brother was doing that for us yesterday. So that's good. But at the end of the day, people's problem with creation is not a matter of some of the details of what they see in science. Those can be obstacles, I admit. But the basic thing is, will you submit to the Word of God? Will you acknowledge that there's a creator over you? And I've met more than one believer who said, you know, I used to love evolution, but when I came to Christ, suddenly I gave up evolution all at once. You know, I'm not saying every believer that was the experience. I'm just saying that's been the testimony of multiple believers to me. Sometimes we look at people and we say, oh, their thinking is so messed up. They're so tied up in this false idea, and it might be evolution, it might be something else. Well, listen, let them get saved and the Lord will take care of that for them. The Lord will enlighten their minds. So don't despair. Yes, have the conversation with your unbelieving friend about evolution. Use that as a springboard to get to Christ, because that's really what's going to help them. And again, and that's not in any way saying we don't study science and we don't use science and we don't talk about the glory of God in creation and we don't talk about the fallacies of man's thinking. These are obstacles people have sometimes to belief. But at the end, you've got to get to faith in Christ. That's the fundamental thing. Okay, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So now this issue isn't creation. This issue is what I'm going to call redemption, because it is about sacrifice. And it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And you know, Cain and Abel, that is the first murder in world history. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the first murder was fratricide. It was brother against brother. And the first murder was also religiously inspired. So when critics of the gospel say to us, well, hasn't religion inspired all kinds of killing and war? We can say absolutely it has. The Bible itself says that right there in Genesis 4, that Cain killed his brother and the motive was envy over a religious issue, we might say, over the question of how one is to approach God and be received, over redemption, to use shorthand. And we can see that, yes, in world history, there have been many wars, even wars in the name of Christ. Now, this is such an awful thing. And I've tried to point out to some friends that have used this argument with me that when people go out and use violence in the name of Christ, they are directly contradicting what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You remember for one place, John 18, that when he was standing before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, you say that I am, For this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom is not of this world. So, Pilate, it's not what you're thinking. I'm not a threat to your authority or to Caesar's at this moment in time. I am talking about a kingdom that's coming, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that's going to supplant the kingdoms of men one day. It's a kingdom not of this world. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be not delivered. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And you know, that wasn't just platitudes on the part of the Lord. He lived that way because a little while earlier, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and this lynch mob came for the Lord Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword and said, Lord, I've been watching the Samurai Channel on YouTube. No, he didn't say that. But, you know, I'm sure he thought he was some valiant warrior at that moment, ready to die for the Lord, like he said he was. And he swung, went for a head, and all he got was an ear. And the Lord said, put up your sword, Peter. That's not the way. This is not how my kingdom's going to be built. This is not in keeping with the Father's plan. He heals the man's ear. So the Lord doesn't advocate spreading the gospel by violence and coercion and bullying people into the kingdom of God. Other religions may do that. Even unbelieving skepticism may do that. They bully so many people in academic circles today to make them think, if you admit you believe in God, and especially if you believe in the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are such an ignoramus, you shouldn't have tenure, you shouldn't get ahead in academia, you shouldn't have higher position. I've known people that this has happened to. So yes, there's bullying in the name of your religion as much as in the name of religion today. And we can still look around at a lot of unbelieving religion that does violence, but the Lord Jesus does not sanction that. Now, Abel, it says, by faith offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You remember he brought a sacrifice of the flock. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, Abel was a herdsman. So he was growing animals, or raising animals, we might say. Cain was growing plants. He was agricultural. And some people say that it wasn't really a question of the differences of their offerings. It was a difference in their attitude. Well, I think there's an element of truth in that. That clearly, when he says by faith, you can't bring to God an offering and not have faith in God. You can't be not responding to the revelation of God. Faith is a response to God's word. It's saying, God, you've said this is the way I'm to come to you. I'm approaching you in that way. We don't have recorded God's word to Abel. We can infer that no doubt it was by looking to their parents' experience in Genesis 3 when God brought the skins to them, that animals had to die. It may even be that God told Adam, and Adam instructed his boys in these things. Abel, by faith, brought this offering, okay? He brought God the right offering. So faith is essential. But that being said, someone can have faith in the wrong thing, can't they? They can have a sincere belief in something that's not the proper way. And given that later in the Bible, the sacrificial system is always going to bring us back to that principle that the life of the flesh is in the blood. I can't help but think that it wasn't accidental that the sacrifice that was accepted was from the flock, as opposed to something Cain grew from the ground, which God had said in Genesis 3, the ground was cursed. And yet, we can see the same attitude today, can't we? Look over at a cross-reference a moment. Keep your finger here in Hebrews, but look over at 1 John 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now, many people today still, God talked about in Genesis 3, how the seed of the woman would have war with the seed of the serpent, and that the seed of the serpent would persecute the seed of the woman. Eventually, that would result in the serpent's head being crushed. But in that process, we know he would wound the seed of the woman's heel. And we know that's the first direct messianic prophecy of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, that as Whitlock Gandhi said it in his hymn, he by death dying slew. And that's what Hebrews 2 tells us. He destroyed, through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. But when we look at these sacrifices, we see the very first instance of the seed of the serpent persecuting the seed of the woman. Because Abel's coming by faith in God's word. He's coming saying, yes, God, it's not about me and my righteousness. It's not about me earning your favor. I believe in you. I believe in the provision you're going to make. And that's why I'm bringing this sacrifice. It was a testimony that he already had this righteousness before God. Cain, by contrast, did not believe that, because he did not bring the right sacrifice and did not demonstrate faith. And that's accentuated in Genesis 4 when God gives Cain the opportunity to repent. He says, you know, if you offer the good, then you'll be, will you not be accepted? But he says, if not, sin lieth at the door. It's sort of the imagery of it's crouching like some sort of predatory animal, like a lion or something. It's crouching there and it's ready to pounce on you. And the only thing that can save us from sin is not saying, well, I'm a good person, you know. I can come to God my way. I'm not like those sinners down on the corner selling drugs. I'm not like the pedophiles. I'm not like the corrupt people of this world. I am an honest, good person. And I don't need to be reckoned like those other people that are sinners. I can come to God my own way. I can come to church and say, God, look at my life of good works and my life of righteousness. And what they're doing is the same thing Cain did. They're saying, God, I reject your testimony regarding me. I reject you telling me I'm a sinner, and I reject you saying that the only way I can come to you is by faith in the provision you make, in the sacrifice you make, which would be symbolized in Cain and Abel's case by bringing the right sacrifice, bringing that animal from the flock, which Abel did. And we know, as we've said before in Hebrews, that all these sacrifices symbolically point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happened to Abel? He was persecuted by Cain. Cain hated his righteous deeds because it made Cain's good deeds, so-called, appear as wicked. It showed them for what they really were, and he persecuted them. I used to street preach in a city in Spain when I was living there and helping some missionaries, and there was a group of us that would go there in Valladolid, Spain. Valladolid in the 1500s was the capital of Spain. And we used to street preach in a square in the town. If you just went a block down the street, there was an area where back in the 1500s, they had a tremendous revival. The Bible had been translated into Castilian Spanish, and they smuggled it in from Switzerland and France and other places and brought it down into Spain. And a lot of the upper classes who were educated people got saved from reading the Bible. Doctors, attorneys, people in the royal family. But the Spanish Inquisition crushed it wherever they found it. And they would take believers and they would take them and not only burn them at the stake, but in the museum there in Valladolid, you can see they have these metal rings, like a little donut. And they would put this donut in somebody's mouth, make them stick their tongue through it, and they would take a hot iron and they would sear the end of their tongue. Burning their tongue, of course, it would make it swell up and they wouldn't be able to remove that ring. You say, why would they do that? Well, they knew from the first ones that they started killing this way that as believers went to their deaths, they prayed for them who persecuted them. They sang praises to God. They preached the gospel. And other people were being influenced by that. And these men, although they were supposed to be religious men, they were even supposed to be Christian men. They hated the gospel that says salvation is by faith in Christ alone, that they killed these people and didn't even want to allow them any last words for the sake of Christ on their way to death. And that goes on every day of the year, folks. That happens right now, not just in the 1500s, but you could go to parts of North Africa and parts of the Middle East and parts of China and parts of other places, and you could find believers that are imprisoned and beaten and tortured and sometimes murdered, often murdered, though it doesn't make our media here in the States. Voices of the Martyrs and other organizations sometimes publicize it, but there's many we don't even hear about. And it starts back there with Cain and Abel. Well, one thing about redemption, it not only shows us the way of salvation, but redemption is all about justice. And you see what the last phrase is here, or last two phrases in verse 4. It says, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now, I don't know how old Abel was when he died. You might look back and you might say, what a shame that Abel died, that Abel was cut off out of the land of the living, that in the prime of life, this man was cut down. And he represented coming to God the right way, trusting in the redemption payment that God would one day provide through the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Hebrews tells us it wasn't wasted. It wasn't something that's useless. Even today, this message is being preached. That lesson that Abel authenticated with his blood by saying, yes, there's something more than this world. This world came about by the word of God, and God tells me to approach by this sacrifice. That's true, and I'm willing to die for it. And we look at people in our times more recently, 1956, January, Ecuador. Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Roger Yedarian, speared to death on a sandy little beach in the hinterland of Ecuador. And their testimony still goes on. That thousands of people have gone not just to Ecuador with the gospel, some have. I met a brother named Bill Ridgway, I think his name was, and he said to me, I went to Ecuador directly because of the death of those men. Floyd Pierce in Brazil, he said, I went to Brazil because I said, if those men could die for the Christ in Ecuador, I'm willing to die in Brazil if that's what God wants for me. I'm willing to give my life for Brazil. I'll go to Brazil. And thousands more have gone all over the world with the gospel. And even among some of the very murderers that killed those men, they were reached and saved with the gospel of Christ. And at least one of them was later martyred for the faith as well. See, there's a justice here that God says, approach me the right way. Come by the right sacrifice. Well, what if I get persecuted? What if I get killed? Well, you go to be with the Lord, and guess what? The value of your life, it continues on. Because the Lord points back to it and uses it and stirs people from age to age. And he's still doing that through Abel. Now, we have the doctrine of creation, verse 3. We have the doctrine of redemption, verse 4. When we get to verse 5, we have the doctrine of resurrection, which if Abel died and we had no certainty that there was any future for Abel, it would indeed be a tragedy. If people just die and there's all there is, then indeed we have no hope. If in this life alone we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. But look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. Now, do you see this? It's not just that someone can die and then the Lord can raise them, but the Lord Jesus' victory is so great over sin and death, he can even keep you from dying. And many of us have that hope today, don't we? That we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Am I sure that the Lord will come in my lifetime? No. He didn't tell us the day or the hour, but it could happen. Death doesn't have the last word. And if I die, I still don't miss out, because 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you don't miss out at all. If you die absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you're not dead, you're called up to be with the Lord right after those who are raised. And all of us transformed in the body. Enoch's a lovely picture of that. He was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, think of that. Back in Genesis 5 is where we read about Enoch, and there's a genealogy there. I know, everybody's favorite part of the Bible, right? All these really hard to pronounce names. And It starts with Adam and Seth, and it goes down through the generations, and it tells you, you know, Mahalalel lived so many years and begat so-and-so, and then he died. And you get through that genealogy, you're reading down through, and the only thing that's really sticking out that really recurs to you is, and he died. I mean, it seems like death has the last word, right? I read about those guys, I say, well, what was Jared like anyway? Was he a good golfer? I mean, would he have done well on the mini golf course here at Turkey Hill? And, you know, did these guys have investments? I mean, what were their hobbies? What did they do? That sort of thing. And we don't know. The finality of it is they died. They lived so long, quite long actually at that point in world history, but at the end of it, they still died. Till you get to Enoch. He's the one, to use Sesame Street hermeneutics, which one of these is not like the other? Enoch's different. Because about Enoch, it doesn't say, and Enoch died, because he never did. The Lord came and removed him, took him. He was translated, says Hebrews 11. Moved from one scene to another, taken to glory to be with the Lord. But what's the key thing that's also different about Enoch? We're told something about his life. He was a big macho man. No, that's not what we're told. He was really popular. No, that's not what we're told. We are told twice in Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God. Now, interestingly, since Hebrews 11 is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's not quoting directly from the Masoretic Hebrew text, it gives the Septuagint rendering, which says that he had this testimony that he pleased God. So even though I'm a horrendous math student, I'm going to put this in a mathematical formula to help us. But we can all grasp this. We shan't even need coffee for this, okay? I promise. Now, if you put on one side of the equation, he walked with God, and then put in the middle of the page an equal sign, and put on the other side of the equation, he pleased God. Old Testament says he walked with God. I'm going to say it twice so you get it, says God. What's the key thing to remember about Enoch? He walked with God. New Testament says he pleased God. What was the point of Enoch's life? The point of Enoch's life was walking with God. What does that mean? Well, the walk is how you live. And walk is a very intimate picture, isn't it? Before that, in Genesis 3, we see the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's coming and wants to have a walk with Adam and Eve. He wants fellowship with them. He wants a relationship with them. But they're hiding because they feel the guilt of their sin. And God says, here, you want to please me? This is how to please me. Be a great success. Be famous. Be known as the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. Serve me in 50 foreign countries. No, God says this is something attainable to whoever you are, wherever God calls you to serve, whatever he tells you to do. Here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to walk with him because that's what pleases him. Now, you know what they say around Christmas time? What do you get the man who has everything, you know? And my family struggles because they ask for a list. And like, you can always get me another book because I love reading. But do I really need one? Not actually. Do I need any more clothes? No, since my growth stopped regrettably early in my life and I've not attained to 7 foot, I really don't need any more clothes. And in fact, having lost weight, I have a lot more options in my closet than I used to, you know? What do you get God? He made the universe. He owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. Here's the amazing thing, that God who has everything, and in actual fact, before he made anything, needed nothing. A God who is self-existent and self-sufficient, nevertheless wants us. He wants a relationship with us. He says, I want you to spend time with me. I want you to come and walk with me. Well, Lord, don't you want us to do great exploits? Well, yes, I can empower you to do what I want you to do. But the fundamental thing is that you walk with me, that you know me. Think of those great people in the Old Testament like Abraham and Moses, whom we'll read about later in the chapter, who were called friends of God. That's what God's looking for. And really, this is the key thing. He says, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's entry-level, bottom-line truth, that we've got to have faith in the Lord. And that faith entails an implicit trust, a real-life relationship with the Lord, where we say, yes, Lord, I want to get to know you. I want to live for you. I want you to work in my life. I want to be close to you, nearer, still nearer, as the hymn writer said. That's what I want, because I know that's what pleases you. And I come to you believing that you are, and that faith in you isn't misplaced, that a life for you is worthwhile. If it means I suffer persecution, if it means take the world but give me Jesus, I know I've not lost out, because he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You seek the Lord, you will not be the loser for it. You'll lose this world, you'll lose your life in this world, said the Lord Jesus, but you'll gain it for eternal life. See, the loss and gain, God has a different metric than we do, a different way of counting the value of things. You try to hold on to your life and say, like Daffy Duck in the treasure of Aladdin, you know, when he's in the cave, mine, mine, all mine, all mine. I don't really want to sound like him, I'll spit too much. You can hang on to everything and lose it, right? Or you can give it up to God and say, God, you're what I want. I want to live for you. I want to please you. I want to bring you glory, and I want to have more of you. That's how I please you. And doing that, we gain everything. Now, we'll see there are other things that he says to us by faith, but we'll have to wait for the evening meeting for that. So we've seen creation, chapter 11, verse 3. We've seen redemption, verse 4. We've seen resurrection, verse 5. And we're going to see tonight judgment, verse 7. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Again, we pray that we might imitate those who've gone before, and that we would have true faith in God, a faith that rests in the Lord Jesus, that knows he's done the work for our salvation, and we need to just receive him and put our confidence in him, but also a faith that results in a different kind of life, a life that is Godward, a life that focuses on thee and walking with thee and pleasing thee. And we pray that we would indeed be well-pleasing in thy sight. Father, help us to grow in this day by day. We all need to grow in it. The oldest saint here hasn't progressed beyond the need to grow and to please thee. And the youngest one has every opportunity, too, to please the Lord, the youngest believer. So we just pray that we'd be diligent about that. Help us. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.